Tape number 4 of the series on the story of world civilization. Gordon Brown.
Well, let's continue then on side 1 of tape 4 with our glimpse of this great fourth period of principle, which we were just about in the middle of when tape 3 came to an end. And the point we'd reached in respect of the center panel of the chart of the triptych was its fourth column, wasn't it? The Jesus column, unfolding like the other columns in the five tones of principle as mind, as spirit, as soul, as principle, and as life. And we were looking specifically at principle in its aspect as soul, you remember, where Jesus and his 12 disciples were representing the relationship of Christ, the head of the Son of God, to Christianity, his body, or his church. And as we moved then towards the next tone, principle as principle, we found that this was where Jesus is saying to the disciples regarding the body's heavenly foundations, that upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And we take up the story at this point, therefore, where Peter, the spokesman for the 12, is said by Jesus to typify this very rock, Christ, because it's just been revealed to Peter from heaven that Jesus' present identity here and now as the Son of Man is none other than the Christ, the Son of the living God. Because Son of Man, spelled here with a capital S, is not the same as Son of Mary, spelt with a little s. The Son of Man, capital S, is of course the Son of generic man, the Son whose mother is the God-crowned woman in the apocalypse, who has no other I, no other ego, no other self, but God, divine principle, and as such stands for the eternal divine reality of all humanity. So that what Peter's realization brings to light is the idea of the human and divine coincidence. Son of Man and Son of God, one in coincidence, as this pertains not only to the individual Jesus himself, but also to the whole human family or the church. So that in this foundational tone of principle as principle, divinity is seen to be showing itself forth humanly, or if you like, as in heaven, so on earth. And what this does so gloriously in Jesus' own story is to open the door to the fifth tone of the fourth period, principle as life, where we are shown here and now on earth the heavenly vision of his transfiguration, the human transfigured divinely, where his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, talking with him. In other words, the divine principle of eternal life being proved humanly. Principle as life. Time completely eliminated. The past represented by Moses and the future represented by Elias, both present now in the consciousness of Jesus and in the consciousness also, of course, of the amazed disciples. So it's lovely, isn't it, to think of Mrs. Eddy's words with reference to the idea of spiritual translation, which is so akin to transfiguration, where she speaks of man's changed appearance and diviner form visible to those beholding him here. Do you remember that in those questions and answers and miscellaneous writings? Oh, it's such a wonderful thought, isn't it? Because what else but this transfiguration of the human by the divine could possibly enable Jesus at the crucifixion to overcome humanity's apparent mortality or death and be resurrected to the life which is never subject to space, time, or matter? That is, to the mortal birth-death cycle. So do we see how the transfiguration is the colossal climax in the tone of principle as life to all that Jesus has been demonstrating publicly regarding his universe and regarding the human race throughout these five fourth period tones of the infinite as principle? It is so, isn't it? Because what we come to now in the triptych's fifth column is the 4,000-year period of the Bible, known as Israel's kingdom period and her great prophetic age, where what Jesus is to accomplish in the fifth period in his own experience is seen to pertain ideally here to all mankind. And it starts by instituting the kingship of principle here on earth, demanding in a tone of principle as mind that we throw overboard the personal kingship of Saul and accept instead the impersonal kingship of David. Because Saul, you remember, stands for personal egotism and outward vanity, while what David stands for is all that comes impersonally and divinely from principle itself. The Lord seeth not as man seeth, God says to Samuel, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. David, therefore, is you and me having our origin in principle, thinking out from the one divine principle, principle as mind, and never being exiled therefrom. And that's why David's great preliminary service to Israel is, as you remember, to slay the Philistine giant Goliath, whose name actually means exile. Hence, David is principle's well-beloved. Thy throne shall be established forever. Thy kingdom shall never end, is the covenant which God makes with him in the course of his actual reign in the tone of principle as spirit. But the kingdom in this case can't really be David's personal kingdom, can it? If it were, it wouldn't be an eternal kingdom, but only a temporal one. Rather, it's the very kingdom of God principle, the kingdom of heaven itself, set up here and now on earth, just like those lights in the firmament of heaven reflecting light upon the earth. It's in the second tone of the fourth day of creation principle as spirit, which means that the kingdom of Israel under David is one united and harmonious kingdom in which Judah and Israel, standing for the manhood and womanhood of God, are one and indivisible, the exact opposite of Adam and Eve, in this same tone in the Adam story, who are not one, but two. But what we've got to face in the following tone, principle as soul, is the disastrous consequences that ensue if David's fidelity to principle is not maintained. And the illustration of this is when David's son Solomon is on the throne and builds for Israel her luxurious golden temple, properly a symbol of Israel herself as principle's own embodiment. Because temple, as we know, is the symbol of body, isn't it? So the tone of principle as soul. But thereafter, idolatry sets in when Israel starts worshipping the symbol itself instead of the idea which the symbol symbolizes, all of which causes the otherwise united kingdom to split in two. The house of Judah, in charge of the temple, becomes a tyrannical ecclesiastical dictatorship, causing the freedom-loving house of Joseph, together with nine other tribes, to break away from Judah and form an independent kingdom of their own. No longer in this case do Judah and Israel typify the sinless, deathless manhood and womanhood of God, as they did when they were undivided, but like Adam and Eve, the male and female of mortality, hell-bent now on self-destruction. To which there's but one spiritual answer, and this lies with the great towering figure of the prophet Elijah, in whom, symbolically, Judah and Israel are one and inseparable, and therefore deathless. Do you remember how the name Elijah is made up of El-I-Yah, pointing to Israel and Judah, both having the same ego or I, and therefore undivided. But the two now warring kingdoms won't listen to Elijah's entreaties, and therefore at the beginning of the fourth tone, principle as principle, he demonstrates before their very eyes the true deathlessness of her being when she's spiritually whole and not divided. And to illustrate this fact, he himself ascends up to heaven in a chariot of fire without passing through the experience called death. And because Elijah's successor, Elisha, is no more successful than Elijah in convincing the two harlot kingdoms of their evil ways, first Israel is carried away captive into the land of Assyria, and after that Judah is deported to Babylon. Israel herself becomes known as the 10 lost tribes, because she never returns to her homeland in Palestine, but is dispersed, apparently, amongst the nations of the world. Until, that is, she's led, so it's believed, to a totally new homeland of her own, from which she shall not be removed. And this homeland, geographically and historically, is the far-off islands of the seas, said to be, and there seems to be considerable documentary evidence to support this, the British Isles. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, God says in 2 Samuel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Well, the situation in the case of Judah, however, is very different. After precisely 70 years of Babylonian exile, the cream of Judah is rescued by the all-conquering Medes and Persians and bidden to return to Judea and rebuild the temple and the city of Jerusalem, which Babylon had earlier laid waste. And it's at this point that we enter upon the tone of principle as life. Because the keynote now is Judah's physical and national resurrection from her Babylonian tomb, typical symbolically of the physical and personal resurrection later in the fifth period of Jesus, who comes, as we know, from the house of Judah, from the Jerusalem sepulchre. And so in the book of Ezra, the temple is rebuilt, signifying the individual center of the circle of being. And in Nehemiah, the walls and the gates are rebuilt, standing for the universal circumference. But what we need to see very clearly is that both temple and walls pertain in their unity to each individual consciousness, even as they do in the consciousness of the individual Jesus. Because our real individuality, like that of Jesus, embodies not only the actual individual center of the circle of being typified by the temple, but the universal circumference as well, typified by the walls. Now we do see the great metaphysical importance and significance of that for each one of us, don't we? No real salvation without the two. But Israel's corresponding resurrection under the leadership of the house of Joseph doesn't come about in the same way at all. This doesn't happen until Christianity, following the life work of Jesus, has for 18 long centuries been leavening spiritually the consciousness of mankind. And the resulting discovery of the divine science of Christianity, denominated Christian Science, is founded in the United States of America and said by its discoverer to restore the lost Israel. Well, restore Israel where? To whom? Spiritually speaking, to Judah, of course, from whom in truth, in science, she's never really been severed any more than in truth Eve has really been severed from Adam or man from God. Because this is what the revelation of Christian Science is basically about, isn't it? Man's unity with God, remaining still and forever intact, despite the evidence of captivity and deportation on the part of the material senses. So at the point of Israel's resurrection, then, in the form of Christian Science, Judah and Israel are one again in holy wedlock as the manhood and womanhood of God, even as the two messianic missions of Christ Jesus and Christian Science itself are one, never in truth, having been separated by 18 centuries of time. So in the light of this glorious anticipation of eventual divine unity and the restoration of every aspect of the human consciousness to God, the fourth period of the Bible comes to its historical close, ready for us to embark on the same sequence of spiritual tones in the civilization story itself, in this same fulcrum period. But before actually leaving the Old Testament, let's return for a moment to the spiritual and scientific meaning of Israel's 16 prophets who actually bring the Old Testament textually to a close, don't they? Because as we have it on that previous series of Bible tapes, this consummate prophetic utterance furnishes us spiritually, doesn't it, with the idea of the heavenly four square, 16-fold, matrix or womb of the motherhood of God, of which is born to mankind, in the periods that follow, this very twofold saviour of the human race. What's happening, in other words, from the time of the prophets onwards, is the divine principle of the total universe revealing itself to be life, truth, and love. Life, where the accent is on the mission of Jesus, and truth and love, where it's on Christian Science. Now, we do see the lovely order and simplicity there, don't we? So then, to the sixth column of the triptych's center panel. The dominant factor to begin with in the tone of principle as mind is the rise to maturity of the Hellenic or Greek civilization, destined to become the actual intellectual cradle of what is to unfold in the remaining three periods as the world-encompassing Western Christian society, with its irresistible westernizing scientific technologies, just as Israel's prophets themselves signify the spiritual cradle of the same worldwide development, in the form of the twin missions of the Messiah. Now you see the analogy of the cradle applying in both instances then. Yes? Because it's very important. Greeks, we are told, are the first really free thinkers in the history of civilization. Their deep-seated spirit of inquiry into the innermost workings of the cosmos singles the Greek society out as what Toynbee calls the finest flower of the species that has ever yet come to bloom. Isn't that lovely? And therefore, back of their prodigious intellectual and scientific probings lies, in the counterfeit form, of course, we can see the principle of the universe in its aspect as mind. But in the tone of principle as spirit, and corresponding to where David in Judea builds the great city of Jerusalem as Israel's one capital city, and as a symbol, of course, of the ultimate New Jerusalem, as the foursquare city of all mankind, the Greek society institutes the idea of individual city-states, each one democratically self-governed, which means that the first inkling of the idea of eventual democratic government for mankind has its inception at this time. Autocratic kingdoms develop to become the so-called city-states, all jealously guarding their sovereign independence. Now, at the same time, let's note how the mythological gods and goddesses of Mount Olympus contrast sharply with the monotheism of Israel's one absolute God, and also how the undividedness of the kingdom under David contrasts with all these multiple city-states. So then, to the tone of principle as soul, where two of the city-states, Athens and Sparta, war with one another for dominance over the Greek nation as a whole, in what are known as the Peloponnesian Wars. And corresponding, of course, to where, under Rehoboam, the successor to David's son Solomon, the United Kingdom of Israel breaks up into the two warring kingdoms of Judah in the south and Israel in the north. And what we have correspondingly in the Adam story, of course, is similarly the separation of Adam into Adam and Eve. Now let's note that in the case of Athens and Sparta, Athens is a capitalist society, a sea-orientated commercial democracy where individuality is sacrosanct, while Sparta is a land-orientated agricultural autocracy, a kind of state socialism where the individual is subordinated to the collective mass. Well, in the end, Athens and Sparta destroy one another. And it's as if the seeds are sown, therefore, in the Greek society of this fourth period, of what did threaten to take place in the world situation between the democratic West and the totalitarian East towards the close of our present sixth millennium. But it was through the advent of the worldwide science, of Israel's original monotheism, whether this is generally recognized or not doesn't make any difference. To paraphrase the words of Paul, the middle wall of partition between these two warring world factions has at last, in the closing decade of the sixth millennium, been literally broken down, so making it possible for one new human race to emerge. Well, as we come to the turn of principle as principle in the history of this cradle-like fourth period, not surprisingly, what is called a great creative epoch proliferates over the whole of the civilized world. In anticipation, it seems, of all that Christ Jesus is going to stand for at the beginning of the fifth period and all that Christ and Christian Science is going to stand for at the close of the sixth period. In other words, the world starts now to take on the appearance of a more integral, interwoven world. And it's here, in the turn of principle as principle, that we see the first faint signs of this beginning to happen. In Far Eastern China, Lao Tzu and Confucius propound the gentle nature philosophies of Taoism, the Way, and Confucianism. In India, Gautama the Buddha formulates the equally gentle religious philosophy of Buddhism. It's the counter to the superstitious excesses of Hinduism. But India herself rejects Buddhism, and the new religious teaching migrates accordingly to the Far East, where it's welcomed with open arms and where it readily cohabits with Taoism and Confucianism. Nevertheless, it causes what Toynbee calls a reconstituted Hinduism to develop in India itself, and it's this new version of Hinduism that is apparently the Hinduism of today. But in the Middle East, Israel's monotheism, in which the spiritual stars of heaven do indeed control the happenings on earth. This is the divine counterfact to Assyrian and Babylonian astrology, or as it's called, astral theology, in which the 12 signs of the zodiac are supposed to exert this very influence and control. But in Europe in the West, that is in Greece, the age of what is called pure reason is in progress. Such concepts as principle, idea, ideal, logos, word, are brought to light for the first time in Greece's growing scientific and philosophic vocabulary. And it's here, at the time of the great Athenian statesman Pericles, that the great Greek ideal of the independent city-state fails because of its inability, we're told, to unify the nation as a whole. Yet such great intellectual giants as Pythagoras, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, and so on, evolve far-reaching ideas in science, in philosophy, art, in drama, and in politics, which impress indelibly the future thinking of mankind, so making the Greek classical age of the first millennium BC the cradle, as we've said, of the great world civilization movement that is to follow. Well, let's come then, in the tone of principle as life, to the close of this tremendous fourth period. And it's where, relative to Greek society, we enter what is called the Hellenistic Age. Because when this culminating era of Greek civilization leads to the later flowering of Roman civilization, we find that the way has been prepared for the first messianic mission to take place in the form of the life work of Jesus at the beginning of the fifth period. And then it is that the fourth millennium of the story as a whole, dominated spiritually by this colossal term, principle, literally comes to an end. So let's see how this new Hellenistic age, in the tone of principle as life, includes the first attempt by a single power-hungry individual at world conquest and world leadership. And the list of such individuals is headed up now by Alexander the Great, who quite rightly wants Greek ideas and Greek culture to break loose from their parochial confines in Greece itself and become the property of all mankind. Alexander dreams, that's to say, of a one-world cosmopolis based on Greek ideals. And through his extensive military conquest, he partially succeeds in achieving his ambition. But political confusion ensues at his death, and this opens the way for the upsurging dominance of Rome. Then it is that, to all intents and purposes, the god King Caesar of the eventual Roman Empire does succeed in spreading Greek and Roman culture throughout the civilized world. Meaning by this that under Rome, law and politics, stressing what might be called the letter of advancing world government becomes essentially Roman, while the culture itself, which is its living spirit, stays wholeheartedly Greek. Well, historically, an initial Roman Republic gives way under the Caesars to a Roman dictatorship, and except for Far Eastern China, which remains traditionally isolated and aloof, a vast Roman Empire, heralding the Pax Romana, or the Roman Peace, takes root in and ostensibly overwhelms Western civilization. Actually, it's said that a comparably vast Chinese empire coincidentally swallows up the Far East, so that apparently the same unifying forces are at work both West and East. Well, in the West, the Caesar assumes the titles under, amongst others, of Augustus and Pontifex Maximus, the title taken over later on in the fifth period by the Pope, isn't it? Not surprisingly, therefore, what both the Caesar and later the Pope claim to be is a kind of God sent from heaven, it said, to deliver mankind from destruction. And so it's not difficult, is it, to see how an exact counterfeit symbol is emerging in advance of all that Jesus is destined properly to represent in the approaching Christian era. So all in all, a new way of life is evolving for the human race as the door opens towards the fifth millennium. The purpose being to make the world one unified world into which can be born the idea of a unified kingdom of heaven on earth, the idea we can see which is really laying deterministically at the back of the whole of this fourth period. And this idea, of course, comes spiritually, actually, into being through the first advent of the Messianic Christ. Just as Western civilization, the successor civilization to the Greco-Roman civilization, is destined once again to unify the world in the sixth period in preparation for the second messianic advent, the coming of Christ Jesus, his own absolute science, that will be known as Christian Science. The difference between the two events being that the first is a personal attempt at unification under the god King Caesar, preparatory to the advent of the personal Jesus. The second being, by contrast, an impersonal unifying under the auspices of the West's world-attracting physical sciences in preparation for the coming of impersonal, universal Christian science. Now, can we appreciate the complementary historical parallel there and its huge spiritual significance? I'm sure we can, because it's so important, isn't it? So it remains, doesn't it, to observe in this fourth period how in the triptych's seventh column the Word as the Christ continues to be profoundly at work beneath the surface of consciousness, opening the way for the tone to change in the coming fifth period to the Word reflecting Christianity. Now, can we see the naturalness and the inevitability, therefore, of this endless forward movement? Well, do you think we've perhaps had a glimpse there of the spiritual meaning of this colossal fourth period? Because if so, what we must do now is move horizontally across the seven columns, one tone at a time, just as we did in the case of the first three periods. Because it's in this way, isn't it, using the analogy of the loom, that we become aware of the actual weaving of the step-by-step pattern. So in this way, we review the story once again as the means of consolidating it more fluently and articulately, could one say, in our thought. First then, in column one, the tone of principle as mind. And the God idea which this represents, what is it but the movements of the total cosmos or universe, conceived of as the activity of one all-embracing intelligence or mind? Just think of the wonder of it, principle as mind. Then coming across to the second column, the way this idea appears in the opening section of the fourth day of creation. A system of lights in the firmament of heaven, rotating and revolving in harmony of relationship, all having as their one divine source these unfathomable depths of the mind which is God, our eternal parent mind. Might it be useful here, do you think, to remember perhaps how in the realm of modern physics a further thought penetrates spatially these vast cosmic depths, the further it goes back in time, until it reaches what is believed to be an original so-called Big Bang, a gigantic flash of radiant energy out of which the universe of the galaxies as we now know them grew. And the light from this atomic detonation, traveling through space at over 186,000 miles a second, would take all these millions of years to reach the spot in the material universe where, as mortals, we think we now are. And all this fantastic material reasoning is but the suppositional opposite, isn't it, of the science of divine principle in its aspect as mind, whose infinite depths are present everywhere instantaneously on the same plane of consciousness irrespective of space and time. And it's this timeless, spaceless fact in eternal divine science that makes it impossible in the third column, the atom column, for there ever truly to be two separated planes of consciousness or mind. A deep, unconscious mental stratum and a conscious surface stratum. The deep, astrological, fear-ridden unknown into which Adam is induced by the Lord God Jehovah to sink hypnotically is therefore but a dark, superstitious ignorance of this fathomless system of celestial lights. The timeless, spaceless source of what man consciously and forever is, of what we consciously and forever are. And of course, Jesus in the fourth column, as a result of his being baptized originally from these very depths of the firmament of heaven, with the understanding of eternal cosmic reality, is, as we've said, conscious of the presence of infinite principle as his own very mind. Think of it, infallible principle, as his present and only real mind. And the same ideally, of course, for you and me too. Hence he's able to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. Jesus, you see, isn't hypnotized as Adam is by the belief of two mental levels of consciousness, one of which he's conscious and the other of which he is unconscious. We see that, don't we? And neither when we enter the prophetic era in the fourth period of the Bible, in column 5, is the prophet mesmerized by this Adamic belief? The prophet is at work with the true, the spiritual stars of heaven, the ideas of infinite principle to whom all things are forever known, principle as mind, and not with the insidious beliefs of psychic astrology. That's why we, in this tone, have to choose to be governed by David, rather than by the mythological superstitions of Saul. Hence David slays the great giant error of man's supposed exile from God, doesn't he? Destroys the hypnotic suggestion coming from an unconscious underworld of thought that God and man are no longer one, but two. And so what we see in the sixth column, the civilization column, is those colossal Greek intellects beginning to inquire into the nature, the origins, the depths of the cosmos, as no human beings have ever done before. Theirs are intellects of unprecedented scientific potential, symbolic in a material counterfeit sense, of course, of principle in its aspect as mind. And all because, what is at work underlying their efforts in the seventh column is the word in its aspect as the manifest Christ impinging on and advancing the fertile human intellect of this crucial fourth period of the unfoldment. So secondly, then, principle, as spirit, where in the first column this very government by infinite principle is seen to be reflected everywhere throughout all space, which in the second section of the fourth day of creation, second column, is where the first section system of lights in the firmament of heaven sheds its light, pours forth its own actual light upon the earth, where the divine and the human, heaven and earth, are one and inseparable, therefore, as divinity embracing humanity as its own reflection or expression of itself. Whereas in the Adam story, third column, Eve, who when rightly understood is Adam's own subjective state of thought, is taken away from Adam in the form of one of his 24 ribs and made to appear objective and separate. Just as if earth, which is really the subjective state of heaven, could possibly be separated from its home in heaven and be transferred to a time, space, matter, universe, where it revolves in an orbit of its own. But Jesus in the fourth column understands that this is far from being the true state of affairs, that earth, humanity, is never cut off from its heaven, divinity, and therefore he's able to heal at the point of his own subjective consciousness, his apparently objective world. Which ideally is what David too is concerned with in the fifth column, the Bible column, where because his earthly kingdom is made up of the inseparability of Judah and Israel, manhood and womanhood, the truth, of course, about Adam and Eve, therefore this isn't David's personal kingdom at all, is it? But its principle's own heavenly kingdom set up on earth, so making heaven and earth, divinity and humanity, one and indivisible. Hence his throne is established forever, and his kingdom shall never end, God tells him. With Jerusalem, which he builds as its capital city, David's kingdom thus prefigures the kingdom of the foursquare New Jerusalem. It comes down from God out of heaven towards the close of the sixth period as the eventual truth of the brotherhood of all mankind. Now, can we follow the correlatives easily? Because they really are there. And therefore, what we see in the civilization column is none other than the Greeks symbolically instituting for the first time in history the idea of the individual, self-governed city-state as a counterfeit symbol, of course, of this eventual four-square city-state of mankind. We see the parallel. Which means in the seventh column that the Word of God continues to unfold as the manifest Christ, upon whose shoulders the government of all the world, the government of the holy city itself, will be found at length to rest. And therefore, in the tone of principle, as soul, the third in the order of the fourth period spiritual tones, what appears as the total objective universe is in reality the very subjective body of the principle itself, so that the two are one in identity. Principle as soul, then, as signified by column one. And this in the third tone of the fourth day of creation is typified by those two great lights of the sun and the moon, which, like the two great ruling Christly commandments, point to the principle itself and the practice of principle in terms of the true idea of body. That is, to loving the principle itself supremely and proving this in practice by loving its idea, one's neighbor, as one's own true self. Principle as the self, that is, of everything in the universe. Principle is soul, you see. Isn't that wonderful? But what we are faced with in the third column, the Adam column, is not this deep spiritual love for what the self truly is, but the opposite of this, namely the sex relationship of Adam and Eve. Adam here, Eve there. The opposite of the love of Christ for his own everywhere present universal body, the truth about the human race, which is what in the fourth column, the Jesus column, appears as the very principle and practice of Jesus himself. For here we see him demonstrating his love for his 12 disciples, whereby he and they together typify the head and body, the center and circumference of the circle of the whole world's being. So that in the Bible story, fifth column, Solomon, builds for Israel her sumptuous golden temple, placing this in the center of David's city of Jerusalem as a symbol of Israel's own real identity as the very Christ embodiment itself. But what Israel does in return is idolatrously to worship the symbol instead of the idea which it symbolizes. And it's this very act which causes the otherwise united kingdom to split into two parts, like a divided Adam and Eve at this point. No longer do Judah and Israel stand for the manhood and womanhood of the body of principle, the body of immortality, but typify instead the male and female of the body of mortality. And this state of affairs is further symbolized in the sixth column, the civilization column, when those two foremost Greek city-states, Athens and Sparta, the one capitalistic and individualistic, the other socialistic and collectivistic, fight one another to the death for dominance over the Greek nation. All in direct opposition to the unitary Word in its aspect as the unitary Christ, as we find this in operation in the seventh and last column. Now that seems to be a good place to pause, because I see we're nearly at the end of this first side of the tape, and turn the tape over and carry on straight away on at the beginning of side 2.